The reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Colossians, from verse 1 to verse 14. This is on page 1182 of the Church Bibles. Colossians 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we sit. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter from the great apostle to this young and living church. And we thank you that in your providence this letter has been recorded for us. We thank you that all that the scriptures say have been written down for our instruction and our encouragement. And we pray that this morning we may indeed be both instructed and encouraged. For your name's sake. Amen. Now the question that is before us this morning as we turn our attention to Paul's prayer of intercession in Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 to verse 14 is the question of authentic Christian expectation. That is, the question of what every Christian not only may, but should expect by way of spiritual progress beyond conversion. And therefore, what every Christian should seek and should pray for. It has been, and it remains, a question of immense importance and immense relevance. It certainly was so in Colossae, and it caused Paul to write this urgent letter from prison to the young church there, a letter in which he urges them not to be drawn away by exaggerated offers of what he considered at least to be false progress. So let's listen again as he gives warning to these keen and therefore vulnerable Christians. For it is not only the weak in search of revival, but the zealous in pursuit of growth who are often the targets for peddlers of elitist spirituality. Let me read just a few verses from chapter 2 to refocus our minds on the problem that they faced in Colossae, chapter 2 and verse 4. I tell you this, says Paul, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And down the page to verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels, or the worship of angels, disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. But he has lost connection with the head, and so on. And then in the end of that verse 19, the reference to God-given growth. Now, as we saw, if you were with us last Sunday, in looking at Paul's prayer of thanksgiving in verse 1 to verse 8, Paul's first response to this danger facing the Colossians is to reaffirm the characteristics of authentic Christian experience, to remind them what real Christians are and how one becomes a real Christian. Now, let me remind you of those points, or perhaps point them out to you for the first time if you're here today alone or only. Listen again to how Paul describes authentic Christian experience. He tells us in those first few verses that authentic Christian experience is characterized by faith, verse 5, by love, verse 5, and by hope, verse 5, which come from hearing, verse 6, and understanding the gospel of God's grace in all its truth. And this gospel has come, he tells us, verse 7, through a faithful minister, that is one who neither adds to nor takes away from the gospel, but passes it on faithfully, a faithful minister on our behalf. That is one who passes on the apostolic gospel. So authentic Christian experience then comes from hearing and understanding the gospel, from the lips of a faithful and a hard-working teacher. And in giving us that very short but very powerful description of authentic Christian experience, Paul, you see, reminds us that authentic Christianity has no place for elitism, no place for mysticism, and no place for egocentricity. What we see in verse 3 following is a profound thankfulness from the apostle and a profound thankfulness on our behalf if we are Christians for what God has done for us by his grace in the person and work of his Son. And how important that reminder was in the face of the disparagement of so-called ordinary Christianity by those who considered themselves to be spiritual. But Paul knew full well that a second response to this danger of super-spirituality was needed. And so if the reaffirmation of authentic Christian experience in the first few verses is needed to strengthen those who attempted to move away to other things, then the reaffirmation of authentic Christian expectation is needed. And listen carefully, to provoke those who, in reaction to the pressure, have merely become complacent. The theology in reaction is neither healthy nor wise, and yet it is something to which we very often fall prey. We look at the weakness of the church around about us, the lack of spiritual vitality. We look at our own struggles, and we long very often, don't we, for something more. We are tempted to become discontented. And then we become easy prey, you see, for the latest book or the latest course to revive or revitalize my personal Christian life or if I happen to be a pastor, my church. Then we become horrified at the claims made in the name of the Spirit and spiritual progress. And so what do? We overreact very often into a kind of a dead orthodoxy. Smug, complacent, and very often presumptuous. So how important and how relevant these prayers in this letter from Paul are. The prayer of thanksgiving to counteract those who underestimate the miracle of conversion, who undervalue faith, love, and hope. The prayer of intercession to urge us to seek true growth as the true counter to false progress on the one hand and complacency on the other. Well, let's look again then for the remainder of our time at this prayer of intercession, and let me read it to focus our minds on it. Verse 9, chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, the first thing we need to say about this prayer of intercession in verse 9 through to verse 14 is that it is a real prayer for real progress. I want you just to have a look, please, at two words. They occur in verses 9 and 10 respectively. First of all, the word asking, sort of halfway through verse 9, and then the word growing, at the top of the second column at the end of verse 10. The words asking and the word growing. Now, both of those words, I want to suggest to you this morning, imply progress. The point I'm making is that Paul's prayer is for real progress. It's not just cosmetic. It's not just going through the motions, as it were. This is a prayer for real progress. And one of the ways in which we can see that is to notice that both this word asking and the word growing implies progress. If you think for a minute about asking. Well, asking implies that something more should be given and received, does it not? And the very word growing, well, it conjures up in our minds ideas of going forward, of making progress. And so by using this language of asking and by specifying that he asks that we may grow in the knowledge of God, as he puts it in verse 10, Paul is underlining for us that this prayer is a very real prayer. He really is praying for the Colossians to grow, and he really does want them to grow. These aren't just words, cheap talk. This notion of the reality of the growth and the progress that the apostle is seeking, not only for the Colossians, but for us as well, can also be seen in the tenses that Paul uses. Now, I always get impatient of people who quote Greek from the pulpit, so I'm not going to do that this morning. But you will, if you know anything at all about the English language, know that throughout this paragraph, there are a whole string of participles. Words like bearing and growing, etc. In fact, in the original, there's a much longer string of participles. And they're all in the present tense. And the implication of that is simply this, that what Paul asks for the Colossians, that real growth, that real progress that he seeks on their behalf, is not just a one-off thing. He's not just praying that they may make some significant step forward and then remain there. What he wants for them, and indeed what he wants for us, is that we should carry on making progress, that we should carry on growing as Christians. You'll see that, don't you, from verse 9, where he says, "We have not stopped praying for you and asking God." A friend of mine once said that you can test your paganism by the length of your prayers. The longer the prayer, the more pagan. Jesus said, of course, that pagans think they'll be heard because of their many words. Paul isn't just saying the same thing over and over again in a sort of pagan Christianized mantra, though, is he? What he is telling us is that he prays over and over and over again for these Colossians. In fact, whenever he thinks about them, whenever they come across his mind, he prays for them. And what does he pray? He prays that they may go forward. And the reason he prays that is because we always need to be moving forward. Christianity is rather like riding a bicycle. Standing still inevitably leads to falling over. At least when I ride bikes, that's true. If you're one of these gifted ones who can balance on your back wheel and twirl about, well then, God bless. So the apostle wants real progress, real growth in these Colossians and in us. He doesn't stop asking, and he prays and asks that they should move on. And I do want to say, friends, before we go any further in this study of this prayer, that if Paul thought that that was important for the Colossians, then surely we must consider it important for ourselves. If it is true that Paul kept on praying for them that they should grow, then we should keep on praying for ourselves and for others that we should grow. I find it very hard to pray. I find it very easy to give up, to stop praying. Do you remember how Jesus told his disciples a parable so that they should not lose heart and give up praying? And I find this description here of Paul's prayer a great encouragement to me. Not only to keep on praying, but to pray with sensible content. So let's have a look then at the content of his prayer and how different it is from what is on offer today. There are two ways of seeing this, really. I suppose the best and the first and the easiest way of seeing it is to notice that whatever else Paul is praying for in detail in these verses, the focus of his prayer is really centered on two things. You'll see it from noting the word knowledge in verse 9 and verse 10. And if you think about it for a moment, that word knowledge, which occurs at the beginning of verse 9, we pray that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will. And again at the end of verse 10, growing in the knowledge of God. That use of the word knowledge in verse 9 and verse 10 forms a kind of a bracket, an inclusion, and focuses our attention on the first great thing that Paul prays for, namely knowledge. And then in verse 11, we read that he goes on to speak about power. Now, you don't need me to tell you that knowledge and power are the two great ingredients of spiritual progress and spiritual vitality. And if you were to pop down the road to the local Christian bookshop, not the one at the back, I'm glad to say, but the local Christian bookshop, and look through the shelves of the top 10 bestseller books of this month or whatever it might be, you will find, I am sure, all sorts of books about knowledge and power. How to know this, how to do this, how to go forward. And very often, these books will be peddling, pushing forward some sort of insider mechanism of knowledge and power which the author or his group or this particular church or that particular church will confer on you. In other words, the knowledge and the power that is on offer so often today is essentially esoteric and eccentric. It does not belong to mainstream Christians. You have to go somewhere to get it. And when you get it, you will find yourself lifted up into some new level of spirituality. Now, Paul has little time for this kind of nonsense. Chapter 2 and verse 8, you can be sure, is not the description given by the peddlers of this kind of teaching of their own philosophy, as Paul calls it. It's probably right to say that it was called philosophy, But the words hollow and deceptive are not their words for their philosophy. They wouldn't last long in business if they did. But Paul's description of it. And Paul has to call this philosophy hollow and deceptive, I think, precisely because it is so attractive if we don't think too much about it. It is a hollow and deceptive philosophy, he says, based on human traditions and on what is probably correctly translated as the elementary or the elemental principles of this world. A kind of a mystical and esoteric, probably Jewish philosophy, which we won't spend any time on now. I think the key thing to notice, though, is verse 23 of chapter 2. Just have a look at it quickly, will you? What is the problem with this philosophy, this knowledge that these teachers are peddling in Colossae? Well, they have, verse 23 of chapter 2, the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. It is interesting, isn't it, that false teachers can get people to do all sorts of things, and yet it is so hard to get people to be committed to ordinary Christianity. I remember when I was working in Stellenbosch, we had a tremendous run-in with the Church of Christ. I know there are a number of groupings in that under that particular title, and that some are, if, to use the metaphor, more kosher than others. But the ones that we were dealing with were certainly not very kosher at all. And I was always struck by the fact that once they got their hooks into young people, they could get these young students virtually to give up their university courses, to be mentored and discipled, to give an account of every movement, to tell them who they were allowed to date and when, to tell them where they were to go and what they were to do with the rest of their lives. But I couldn't get them once a week to a Bible study on a Wednesday night. It seemed as if the more demanding and the harsher the requirements of this self-imposed worship was, the more people ran after it. But the ordinary, basic, down-to-earth, simple Christianity, difficult always because one is working with volunteers, well, they weren't interested in that at all. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 23 about this so-called wisdom. It has, you see, self-imposed worship, humility, they say, false, says Paul, a harsh treatment of the body. But now have a look at the last phrase. It is knowledge, but it lacks, do you see it? It lacks power. It cannot restrain sensual indulgence. It has all the talk of power, mind you. But in real terms, it is powerless. Knowledge, falsely so called. Now, the knowledge that Paul prays for in his prayer of intercession, back to chapter 1, is indeed spiritual and concerns wisdom. If you look at verse 9, we pray God asking God to fill you, he says, with the knowledge of his will, and the phrase through all spiritual wisdom and understanding probably could be translated like this, the knowledge of his will, that is to have all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul understands that if we are going to make progress as Christians, it's not enough just to be born into the world. There is that myth around, is there not, that we become Christians just by being born and baptized. I was surprised to find this last week that it's alive and well as ever. It's probably all right to say this, I suppose, without mentioning any names. But I was very interested to discover that at the institution where I'm presently studying, I came across a bloke who, to all intents and purposes, though a great student of the Bible, is not a real Christian. Been through the motions, born into the world, baptized into the church, but as far as one can see, and it's not really for us to make this kind of decision, I suppose, ultimately, but as far as one can see, no personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, it is important to realize that the wisdom that is Christian wisdom is a spiritual wisdom. It does come in the spiritual realm. To become a Christian means to have undergone a supernatural experience. One of the problems with these false teachers was that they did demean and undervalue and underestimate the miracle of conversion. The extraordinary power, as Paul puts it at the end of chapter 1, that God must have used to take us out of darkness and bring us into light. If you are a Christian, you have come from darkness into light. You do have a knowledge of God which is truly spiritual and concerns true wisdom. But I want you to notice that this spiritual wisdom, this knowledge of God for which the apostle prays, over and against that which was on offer from the false teachers, is not esoteric, but very practical. Look at verse 10a. We pray this in order, he says, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. This isn't armchair theology, is it? And will you notice that it is not egocentric, get that right, it is not egocentric, too many centrics in the sentence, but theocentric, to add another one, God-centered. We pray this, he says, that you should have this knowledge through all spiritual wisdom and understanding in order that you may live a life which is worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. The knowledge that was on offer in Colossae was self-serving knowledge. Impractical. The knowledge that Paul prays for is down-to-earth, practical, godly wisdom, so that God may be pleased and lives worthy of the Lord may be lived. It's a great thing to pray for, isn't it? Paul prays for knowledge over and against the false knowledge that was on offer. And Paul prays for power, verse 11, over and against the false pursuit of power which was on offer. The pursuit of power in Colossae was essentially triumphalistic. We don't have time this morning to develop this, but let me just point out to you the language in verse 15 onwards of chapter 1. How Paul, as it were, launches off into this great description of the Lord Jesus. How he is the power who created all things. Things visible, verse 16, and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Have a look at the dominion language that is being used here. All things were created by him and for him. He is before, that means over all things. He is the head of the body, the church. Through him, verse 20, to reconcile all things, the end of verse 18, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Now that is the language of dominion and rule and authority. And my suggestion is that Paul breaks into that language because the power talk of these false teachers, if we can call them that in Colossae, these philosophers, their power talk was precisely dominion talk. It was triumphalistic language. If you listen to their knowledge and join their group and receive their blessing or their imparted power, then you will have dominion. That was the key word. And Paul's answer is very striking, isn't it? Yes, Christianity is about dominion, the dominion of Christ, his rule, his authority, his power, his position. And what happens then if by the power of the Spirit, that dominion, that power is passed on from the Lord Jesus, as the song which we sometimes sing, Majesty, you know, kingdom authority flows from his throne unto his own. What will the consequence of that be? Well, I dare say it'll be rather different to what the songwriter meant, with all due respect. For when the kingdom and authority and power flow from Christ's throne to his own, they will have power for all. Do you see it in verse 11? Endurance and patience. Very hard to be a Christian, isn't it? Takes all of God's sovereign power, the power that is vested in his Son who created the world and rules over everything, to keep you and to keep me Christian for 24 hours. So if we are not to demean the miracle of conversion, then nor are we to demean the miracle of preservation. The fact that God actually enables us through perseverance to keep Christian every day, all day. No wonder Paul breaks out in verse 12 again into a song of thanks and reminds us that we ought to do the same. You see, the kind of spirituality that's locked into esoteric knowledge and triumphalistic power has little place for saying thank you to God. But real Christianity finds itself on its knees all the time. How glad I am that we did say the general thanksgiving this morning. We, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and heartfelt thanks for all your goodness and your loving kindness to us and to all men, for our creation, our preservation, and the blessings of this life, but above all for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a prayer worth praying, isn't it? And will you notice the stark contrast in method? This occurred to me this morning as I was sitting with my head in my hands, rewriting my sermon again for the umpteenth time. It is encouraging, isn't it, later on in Colossians, to discover that the great power of God is at work in the apostle as he struggles to prepare. Well, I was struggling this morning over the desk, and as I was praying and struggling with this passage, again, how interesting it is, the difference between Paul's wisdom, Paul's knowledge, Paul's power, at least that which he seeks from God, and that which was on offer, because their power, their knowledge came, do you remember the phrase? Through human tradition, through the harsh treatment of the body in chapter 2. Their knowledge, their power was accessed through what they did. You see, triumphalistic power and esoteric knowledge always has to involve me and what I do. How does this power, this knowledge come? It's very humbling, isn't it? We ask for it. Praying and asking that God would fill you with knowledge, that God would strengthen you, would strengthen me with power. You see, Paul, by praying, is really illustrating ordinary Christianity, isn't he? Because prayer for the Colossians, that they may carry on until the end, is faith, love, and hope in practice. Now, we're going to finish in a minute, so don't worry about the Sunday roast. Let me just, as we do finish, point out to you the second way of looking at the content of Paul's prayer. We won't discuss it in any detail. I'll leave that for you to do. But let me just point out to you a number of things that the apostle says here. I suppose what I'm wanting to do in the second point is to underline something I said a little bit earlier, that the essence of Christian progress is to seek and to pray for that which is down to earth, ordinary, straightforward, godly living. What Bishop Ryle, in his great little book, which I do want to commend to you if you've not read it, called Practical Religion. Just have a look quickly as we finish at verse 10. I'll just read these out and then we'll pray together. Look at what Paul prays for and the purpose, the focus of his prayer. You'll see that by that little phrase, in order that. We pray, he says, in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, not dishonoring to him. That we may please him, not ourselves, in every way. That we should bear fruit and abound in every good work, not in evil. That we should grow in the knowledge of God and not be neglectful of the gospel of his grace, the word of his truth. That we should patiently and thankfully endure in the midst of trials and not grumble, complain, and so put the Lord to the test. That is the kind of progress that Paul longed for and prayed for in Colossae. The kind of progress that we should long for and pray for ourselves. But let's do that as we finish. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will. through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with power, so that you might have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Our gracious God, we thank you for this great prayer. We thank you for the fact that it focuses our attention not on ourselves, but on you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. We do want to pray this prayer for ourselves this morning. We pray, as we have already done in the service, that you would forgive us for those times when we have not lived a life worthy of the Lord, when we have not borne fruit, when we have not patiently endured and persevered. And we pray that this kind of growth may be more and more evident in us today and in the weeks, months, and years ahead. We pray that as we have begun with Christ, so we may continue to live in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in faith, and overflowing with thankfulness. For his name's sake. Amen.